They were so sexually pure amidst a culture that was so impure. But secondly, they were amazingly generous. They gave away large sums of money all over the place. In fact, Julian the Apostate was an emperor. They called him Julian the Apostate. One of the emperors, he tried to destroy Christianity. He was very frustrated because they kept multiplying. And he wrote a letter to a priest, one of his pagan priests. And here's what he wrote. He goes, "Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of those Christians as their charity to strangers. Those impious Galileans not only provide for their own poor, but ours as well." And so he was trying to figure out, why was this Christianity thing spreading so much? It was the dynamic. And he didn't understand the gospel, but he caught a bit of the attractive power of Christianity. And you see, Jews took care of the Jewish poor, and Greeks took care of the Greek poor, and Syrians took care of the Syrian poor, but these Christians took care of everybody's poor. They just didn't care anymore, and they just busted down all barriers and made a deep impact on the early Roman Empire. Now, we're in a series on the Ten Commandments, and we've been on it for a couple of months now. And if you remember, the first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last six have to do with our relationship with the other people. And in fact, these Ten Commandments summarize the entire Old Testament. And Jesus himself summed them up, and "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength," first four commandments. "You shall not make any gods before me." Number two, "No graven images." Number three, "Not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain." And four, "Remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy." Those four have to do with God. But then 5, 6 through 10 go about relationships. Honor your father and your mother, family life. 6, not murdering. 7, you should not commit adultery, sexuality. Now today we're on commandment number 8. Very simple, 4 words. You shall not steal. But it packs a mighty wallop, as you will see in just a few moments. But to grasp numbers 5 through 10 are built on our understanding of God. In other words, to love people well, which is what really 5 through 10 is about, really is based on what you see and understand about God. For example, I just read recently that 90% of Down syndrome children are aborted before they ever come to birth. Today, because of we can do 200 types of prenatal testing on pregnant women. And so in our culture, the article was talking about, our society has changed so radically that any child with a genetic disorder is simply aborted today, unlike 20, 30 years ago. But what is the root of something like that? And it goes into a root of what we understand who God is and how God views people who aren't very valuable by the world standards. And so to really walk out 5 through 10 is really based very much on your relationship with God. It's all built on that. And so if you remember, we talked about, you know, people are priceless and invaluable and made in the image of God. And God says, "I invented life. I invented marriage. I invented sexuality. I invented work. I invented material possessions." And God says, therefore, these commandments touch really all of life. And I hope that you are, if you're a parent, dealing with it with your children. We spent a tremendous time with our children on sexuality this past week, on movies and TV shows and why it cheapens the glory and the beauty of sexuality. Kind of what we talked about last week. A great discussion for our teenagers and our kids. Very, very important. But it touches all of life. And this 8th one, as you'll see in just a moment, really grabs hold of money, material possessions in a very deep way. Now, this thing of stealing is part and parcel of living in a place like New York. Because we're always aware of it. In fact, we live our lives with a suspiciousness of what's coming down. And I mean, I just thought through my average day, just going to the gas station to get gas, and how I always check if the guy's pumping gas to see if he's pumping in everything he says. Because I don't want him to steal from me a couple gallons of gas or a couple of bucks. Or I give the guy my credit card, the gas station attendant. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm always watching where he's going. Because I'm suspicious. I don't know if he's going to steal it or what he's going to do with it. And who knows, rack up some purchases. And I get my bank statement, even though it's all done by a computer. Maybe the computer's going to steal. And I want to check, you know, and what's going on back there, because I don't know. Or take a cab in Manhattan. You know how that is. You're looking over the guy's shoulder, making sure, you know, the meter's working right. And, you know, but, you know, we have keys for everything. You know what I mean? We lock doors everywhere we go. I got my keychain gets heavier as I get older. I don't know, by the time I'm 60, this thing could weigh 15 pounds. But we've got keys for the locks. So the locks work on our car, you know, and our houses. And we're suspicious of who moves in next door in the apartment or across the street. because we don't know who they are, and maybe they're going to case my house when I'm not around and rob and steal. I'm just always aware of this thing of stealing, and it's a billion-dollar industry in our country. I mean, my family was in business growing up, and I remember hearing, you know, all the time, you can't be honest and be in business, Pete. You know, you got to steal. It's just to make ends meet. And then if some of you are managers and owners of companies or whatever, and you know what it's like to find people who are honest is the big issue. How do I find folks who I can trust to go in the cash register? And as you know, if you work, some of you work in department store settings where they have cameras watching you to make sure that you as a cashier are not stealing, and because there's an entire billions of dollars industry on that. And so I just remember I brought my video camera in to see if it wasn't working, and I signed this little paper, you know, all this little fine print. I don't read it. Yeah, sure, you know. And so I guy calls me back. Ah, it's nothing. It's just a little safety switch you didn't notice in the back. And it goes $25. I said, $25? Just, well, why don't you just tell me when I hand it in the safety switch, you know? And he pulled out the contract, you know, a little fine print, you know, $25 just to even us to look at it for a moment. And he was legally right. I think he robbed me, but he was legally right. And I walked out of there. I don't think I'll ever go back there in my life. Even when you come to church on a Sunday morning like this, you know, and you put your Bible on the chair, and you go to the bathroom, or, you know, you put your chair, you put your coat there, and you hope it's there when you get back. And more than one of us has lost the Bible, even in church, you know. But it's just this thing of stealing is so much a part of our culture. It's so, the suspiciousness that, and here it is, God says, you shall not steal has just huge implications for us, and saying that this is what it means to live life freely. Now I'm going to talk about it really in really three parts of today's message. Negatively, like two parts of a coin. There's a negative part of the commandment, and there's a positive part, and then we'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about how do I walk this out. I mean, because it really will seem, by the time we get finished, I imagine this service will be as quiet as first service was. It was very, very quiet first service, and how do I walk this out? So let's talk about the negative first, and we'll move to the positive. The title of today's message is on the positive, which I'm calling the freedom of generosity. And that you'll see in a few moments is really the word you'd put over that eighth commandment, you shall not steal. All right, let's begin with the negative side first, all right? And we'll get to 2 Corinthians 8 in just a few moments, but just hang on to that. Now, if you remember, people are sacred. Being made in the image of God, priceless, of infinite value. People were made by God and therefore are all owned by God and have great value. Now, but God also made human beings to take care of things, to own things temporarily in a sense, but God made people, made you, to take care of things. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were given by God before sin to take care of the garden, and even after sin. They were to take care of the material possessions of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:14, they were to tend the garden, and it says in Hebrew, to care for it. Very important. So part of being a human being made in the image of God is you are to take care of things. In fact, that's why we get a sense of worth and value in doing that. So in the eighth commandment assumes that there's something in us that, in other words, that God put in you to take care of things, money, material possessions. God put that in you. It's part of being human beings. In other words, so if I steal from you, I am trampling on your person. Do you understand that? Because God made people to take care of things. So when I take a thing from you, I am assaulting the individual. Now, how many of you have been robbed in this room? Come on, good New Yorkers as you are. All right, that's your initiation into the city. Get robbed at least once. So, all right, now, when you get robbed, when you were robbed, and we definitely have a higher percentage than the rest of the country, you know the feeling of having been violated. You feel like your personhood was attacked. Your very sense of who you are as an individual, because there is a touching of possessions of touching the individual as well. And so property, now hear this, property and possessions are close to who you are. It can easily slip into idolatry, yes, but just in a healthy way, property, money, is close to who you are as an individual. And therefore, when somebody steals from you, you feel very violated as a person. Now, that's Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now, I'll give you this little definition of the negative part of stealing. Then, therefore, if this is true, which I said, which it is, stealing is to deprive somebody of the part of the world that was given to them by God to take care of. In other words, every individual has been given certain things to take care of by God. Money, possessions, whatever. And so stealing is to deprive that person of, I take it from you. I steal. So the obvious thing is I steal your car. I mug you and take your wallet or your watch. I embezzle money from the company. I rob the store of cupcakes and Twinkies and other goodies or clothing. That's very obvious stealing. But then there's the not so obvious stealing. You know, it's when you work a job and you're being paid for 8 hours, but you steal from your employer by working six. You steal a couple hours, you steal the money. Or if you, at work, you don't do your best at work, what you're being paid to do, you thus steal from your employer by not doing your best. That's why for some of you, you know, it's like when you get a new job and you work real hard, everyone says, cut it out, cut it out. You're making us look bad. Take it easy, will you? Everybody's stealing. We need you to steal too, so we don't look so bad. I remember my early years, I used to do a lot of maintenance jobs, cleaning schools in high school, college, and a little bit of graduate school, you know, just to kind of make some money. I remember every single job, you'd work hard, be very eager. I'd say, cut it out, stop working so hard. We're going to get fired. But if you're an employer, if you hire people under you and you pay them poorly, you're stealing too. Because you're not paying people what they're worth. That's stealing. Or if you do bad work, you're stealing. Say you're hired to clean houses or whatever, and you don't do it well. And you know you don't do it well. You're stealing. And so, or maybe you produce a product, maybe you make toys or something, and a toy is crummy. It's stinky. It's defective. It's going to break down. You know, it's stealing because you're stealing. The person's paying something, they're not going to get it. Or, you know, it's like, this is really cutting below the belt. If you have an expense account at work and you tend to pad that expense account a little bit, I'd expect it anyway. It's stealing anyway. Or, you know, it's like to make those phone calls to Honolulu, you know. That just aren't, you know, they're not, it's beyond a little courtesy of your workplace, but it's just, who knows anyway. Stealing. Or, you know, it's like to collect unemployment when you're really not, or disability or welfare when you're really not. Stealing. Or you sell your car at a price you know it's not worth, you know it's going to break down. Stealing. Or you do deceptive advertising in a contract or a product or a mortgage or offer a free home. It's deceptive. It's stealing. Or you lie about your children's age when you go to the hotel. Under 11? Ah, she's just 11 in a week. Same size kid. It's only 8 days later. See, a lie. She's 10 in 11 months and 28 days, you know. Or you lie about going into the museum, about your kid's age or movies. Or if you're a teenager, you know what it's like to just steal from your parents. They won't even notice change missing anyway. Or even from some of us who are adult children, you know, and steal from our parents. They won't miss it, notice it. In fact, they'd probably say yes if I asked. But why ask? It takes too much time. But, you know, in the kind of culture we live in, you know, it's kind of built into our brain that we got to get away with as much as we can because everybody else is. And if we don't, we're going to be left behind. And so, you know what it's like if some of you are in the trades here, electricians or plumbers, and what it's like to use less than the material that they think you're using, whether it's BX wire or, you know, the kind of wood you're using to build that table, and who knows anyway, and the cement over it or whatever, and hidden and all that. Or even as a teacher, you know, I think of teachers teaching, but really not putting much into it, you know, and going in there kind of unprepared, or social workers. It's really stealing. You're being paid to do a service, and you just don't do it well. You steal. And so let me just read a quote from a theologian on the Seventh Commandment, Lewis Smedes. Petty theft from giant owners often seems justifiable on grounds that the victim will never feel the loss. Will General Motors suffer if a worker on the assembly line pockets a drill bit from the toolbox? I think, will the city of New York miss that tool bit? Will a supermarket chain be hurt because a poor lady sneaks a steak through the checkout counter? Will a company notice the difference if a salesman pads his expense account to cover a night at the theater? It is wrong, of course, when a rich thief steals a widow's mite. But is it wrong for a poor secretary if she just takes home a few office supplies from the Ford Motor Company? We justify it. They'll never even miss it. In fact, it's a tax write-off anyway. And so, therefore, New York, whether it's New York City, or when many of us work for the federal government, or Beltel, whatever it might be, it's a massive company. What's the difference? And I mean, New York City has got a corruption tax to function here, things like construction and garbage. And I mean, could you imagine? I mean, just imagine if people stopped stealing in New York. What it would mean for prices and the economy. Billions upon billions of dollars be pumped into the economy in New York, we'd explode. I talked to a fellow who used to be a CEO of a large retail company, and I said, how much money would you lose per year on stealing? It's billions of dollars in sales. He says, minimally 2-3% in the country. In New York, much higher. And then he said, that does not include the cost of security, which is astronomical. And so just imagine billions of dollars. Owners have to build it in that. You can't prevent, even with the best security system, you can't prevent that kind of theft going on. So that's the negative side. Do not steal. Now, I know it's a little bit quiet in here right now, but those four words are very powerful. But if you don't, let's say you do get meticulous and you do not steal in the negative side of the coin, that's really not fulfilling that eighth commandment as God designs it. There's a positive side to do not steal, which really is talking about radical generosity. And to walk out that eighth commandment, do not steal, means not just not doing the negative, it means walking out the positive side, which is now part two here. Now go to chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll give you a little summary statement. For Paul, a thief is not a thief when he or she is radically generous. In other words, it's more than just not stealing. It's being radically generous. Paul has no in-between. He has thieves and he has radically generous people. It's either or. You say, it's ridiculous, it's extreme. You'll see in a few moments, it's not. And why? In fact, write this verse down, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Paul says, he who is stealing must steal no longer, but must now work and share with those generously to everybody in need. In other words, he understands that, don't just stop stealing. I want you now to work and now be generous, radically generous to those around you. Okay, so Paul has an either or. Now, what he does here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's writing to a church in Corinth that is very rich, very wealthy. And he's trying to provoke them to be radically generous, to not steal. He doesn't use the words, you're stealing, but that's what he's saying here. You're thieves in Corinth. You're wealthy, you're holding on to it. He doesn't say you're stingy, he says you're thieving. And so he takes these Macedonian churches, you'll see in just a moment, their churches up in northern part of Greece, and Philippi, and et cetera, and he says, these churches are a lot poorer than you, and they're radically generous. They're incredibly generous. And he's going to show them as an example to provoke the Corinthians to be radically generous and to walk out this eighth commandment. All right, let's begin reading verse 1. He's trying to get them to give money to the poor back in Jerusalem. Okay? Verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God, the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, these other churches up north. Out of the most severe trial, they've been severely persecuted. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now listen, he's saying this. These Macedonian churches up north, they were very poor. In fact, the word extreme poverty means they were abject poor. We'd say welfare rolls today. And he said they were completely dependent on other people to even make it. They were on all kinds of economic hardship. They were under persecution. He goes, but they begged me to give. They've been so moved by God, and we'll talk about that, that they were begging me to give. There was, in fact, their poverty caused them to be even more generous. It welled up. And Paul says, I'm embarrassed to tell you, they pleaded with me to give. They begged me if they could give. You guys, I'm fighting for you guys to give something, and you're, and basically in Corinth, he's saying, and you guys are loaded. And he says, they gave it entirely on their own. I didn't even ask them, they asked me. And they overextended themselves, much like the widow's mite, who in Mark chapter 12 that Dave mentions earlier, just threw in everything she had, all of her wealth. And Paul says, be provoked by their example, be challenged by them. And because Paul's saying, you're either a thief or you are radically generous. Now, the reason Paul is able to say that, because he's going to say here in verse 6 and 7, I want you to excel in knowledge and faith, I want you to excel in giving as well. But the reason Paul says this, like the basis of Paul saying it's either or thief or radically generous, is because Paul understands something here about either you're a manager of what you own or you are the owner of what you own. And that, which one it is, has massive implications for your life. They are absolutely massive. Now, some of you are managers, you can appreciate this. Now, in capitalism, in a capitalist society, you make money. Capitalism says, you make your money, it's your money, do what you want. Communism, well, you don't make any money, but if you do make money, it belongs to the people and the good of the community. Christianity says, the money you have is God's, and you do with it what he wants. It's not capitalism nor communism, it's Christianity. It's very different. So, in other words, God puts you here to take care of things. You're saying, I wish you'd give me some more things. He gave you enough. God said, I'll give you enough along the way. I put you in charge of money, possessions. Now think of everything you own. Apartments. Think of your clothes. Think of your money. Think of your talents. Think of your education, your training, your car, if you've got one, token in your pocket. God's giving you these things to take care of. They're like a part of you. But, and so even if you made, you say, I worked hard for what I got. Yeah, okay, but the fact that you were able to work hard is God's grace. I mean, the fact that you got some education, the fact that you got the health, the fact that you have whatever you got to get you where you are today, it's all the grace of God. So the fact that you even worked for what you got is all God too. Now, let me try to illustrate this. Now, because it is owner versus manager distinction. Are you a manager or are you the owner? Picture an office building, office complex of 15 stories. Joey, we'll call him Joey, is the head custodian. He runs the building. Got all the keys to all the doors. He opens, closes, takes great pride in the building. Rugs are clean, floors are clean. All the people are very happy in the office building. He hires electricians when needed. He's got some people under him cleaning. And he just takes great pride in the building. I mean, he's the head custodian, you know, been hired to do that job. But over the years, he, you know, takes a lot of pride in that building. He especially loves the 15th floor, loves the view. There's a beautiful office up there, great chair, great rug, sofa. And he says, you know, I love that 15th floor office. And, you know, that's it. I'm not going to let anybody else use it. I'm locking the door. I don't want anybody messing up the rug. They wrecked it last year. I'm gonna make this my place, take a nap, have lunch, have quiet time out the window, whatever. And so Joey decides that no one's using the 15th floor anymore. Now, Joey has moved from being the manager to being the owner. He doesn't have a right to own that 15th floor. He is now a thief. He's now robbing something that doesn't even belong to him. Let me try another illustration. When we moved to our part of Queens, we wanted to get a tennis permit to play around tennis. But there was this fellow in this tennis courts that was very mean and very angry that was in charge of the tennis courts. And he would, like, we have kids, he'd get these, you don't want kids on the court. He was very nasty, he was very moody. I mean, he ran these courts with an iron fist. It seemed like all his friends used it, you know, and he'd let you know when you can go on and couldn't go on. You know, he was really a pain. And so, he was very authoritarian. And we finally said, he doesn't own this park. This is owned by New York. So we called the parks department. We said, who is this guy so-and-so? And they said, well, no, he's just a tennis pro that he rents out one of the 10 courts about 5 hours a day. I said, well, he's running the whole show here. This guy's, and he's a thief. He's a thief. He was taking something that didn't belong to him. His courts were not his. He belonged to the city of New York. They belonged to the parks department, not, you know, so-and-so. And I'm not mentioning his name so I don't get sued. And so, now, in the same way, If you think of this, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, many of you know the verse where God speaks to the Israelites about tithes and offerings. And God says to them, you are robbing me because you don't bring to me your tithes and offerings. Now, again, tithes is 10% of your income. It's a great guideline. We recommend you got a good guideline to in your giving. But the New Testament, of course, is much more than that. But anyway, besides the case, God says, you're robbing me of your tithes and offerings. You don't give me your tithes and offerings. Now, why does, in fact, the word rob means you're taking it forcibly from me. You say, well, why doesn't God just say you're being stingy? He doesn't say you're being stingy. He says you're robbing me. It all depends on your perspective if you're a manager or an owner. You see, if you got a lot of money and you own it, and God says give something to the poor, and you say, no, you're stingy. It's your money. You don't feel like it. You're stingy. But if the money you have is God's, and God says give it to the poor, and you say, no, you're a thief. Do you see the difference? There's a world of difference between being stingy and being a thief. So we get to the commandment, do not steal, the base of it and the heart of it that Paul says to the Corinthians here, these Macedonians gave themselves first to God. They understood first they were owned by God. They were owned by him, and therefore they radically were generous. They begged to give, and that's why to be severely in debt. You understand, it's not your money to be severely in debt. And that's why you want to get some help in management to get out of debt. Most of us are in debt in this room because we're Americans. And we're seduced and seduct, you know, so I don't want to lay a heavy trip on you. But you understand, the reason you want to get in some courses of debt reduction, you'll see one in about a month we're going to have, is because it's not yours, it's his. And so to say that, sorry God, whatever you want with your money, I already spent it. There's nothing left. I'll call you in 4 years. It's like this. If I have a I want to have a garden outside. I hire Joe to, I'm going to give him money. I want you to buy the seed, prepare the garden. Listen, you plant the garden. When the fruits and vegetables come up, I want you to give me 10-20% of the fruits and vegetables. You keep the rest. Bring it home. Joe buys the seed, works the garden, okay. All the fruit and vegetable comes up. He gives me nothing. He's a thief. He's not stingy. It's my garden. It's not his. He's a thief. Now, the deep issue is this. Are your possessions yours or God's? That's the eighth commandment. Who is the owner of what you have? It's a very deep, profound question. I know you can give a very glib answer. Oh, of course God, through me. Or is it God's the owner through me? Depends on where we put the accent. But for most of us in this room, now here's the test. For most of us in this room, we cannot imagine adjusting our lifestyle to be radically generous. We can't even imagine adjusting a vacation, adjusting clothing purchases, adjusting the kind of car we drive, adjusting where we live based on being radically generous. That's how far we are from radical ownership. And most American Christians can't even imagine it. Are you following me? When I say to you, is your money and are your possessions yours or are they God's? Now, that's the end of the positive and the negative. Now, let me close with this final question. How do I live like this? This is impossible. It's hard enough not to steal. Then to be radically generous on top of that. Well, look at verse 9 of chapter 8. This is the key for Paul. And Paul's trying to help them grasp this in Corinth. The chain of selfishness. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Robert Murray McShane, great Puritan, wrote this. I fear that many hearing me now, he's speaking about giving, fear they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its life blood than with its money. I'll say it again. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than with its money. He's right. What he's saying here, Paul's saying here, your grasp of the gospel, your grasp of the cross is directly related to your generosity. So he says here, Jesus was rich. Jesus Christ was, verse 9, owned all of the universe, the purity, total intimacy with the Father. All the wealth was his, okay? Trinity functioning in perfect fellowship. He left all the wealth and he became poor. And the word there for poor is really poor. I mean, he left heaven, all the wealth of heaven, became a human being. As a human being, as a servant, as a slave, had owned nothing, died on a cross, lived the life you should have lived, died a death you should have died. On that cross, bore all the wrath, all the punishment that you deserve for your sins. He bore it as a gift, freely. He became poor, cut off from the Father. He gave it all. There was nothing left. Why? So that you could really be rich. So that you, in your poverty, and you were so poor, so he could make you rich. And Paul says, if you grasp that, you can't help but be radically generous. In other words, you are rich to the extent that you understand how really poor you were and how you have real riches at the cross in Christ Jesus. So, in other words, when I think of me giving, when you think of you, I'm giving, oh, it's costing me a lot. Ah, if you see the cross, it's a joke, anything you could possibly give. How could you give when you look at the grace of Jesus and him having given all of his wealth and becoming utterly poor for you? What can you give? That's why the early Christians were maniacs. They gave houses. They gave their lots. They gave everything. They went to their death and gave their lives singing. And they said, I gave nothing. I feel like I've given nothing. My sadness, I only have one life to give. Why? Because they saw what he had given. And they said, this is nothing. It's a joke. You see, if you think of his poverty, the pain of you giving is no longer any pain. And if you think of the riches you have in him, no matter how much wealth God entrusts to you, it'll never get a hold of your heart, because you'll realize any material possession isn't worth much next to the great wealth that I have in Christ. And so therefore, it never becomes an idol for me. It never becomes something I hold on to so much that I can't let loose of it. You see, everything changes if you grasp the gospel. Everything changes if you understand grace. Because as Paul says, either you're a thief or you're radically generous. There is no in between. So let me close with this. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be a thief. Worry about money. Concern about money. Preoccupied about money. You know, we identify with money. We feel like we're a big people if we have a lot of money. I'm a powerful person if I got money. Paul says, it doesn't mean anything. What matters is Christ. And God's intention is that you use your wealth and your money to glorify him. It's his. And you manage it for him. So I'll just close. Three quick applications. If you're here today, you're saying, this is crazy. You're a nut up there, Pete. It's kind of radical generosity. I want to invite you. Jesus says, you can have a new heart. A new heart, you won't know what happened to you. That will enable you to be this kind of a person that's not just a thief, be radically generous. Like the Roman Empire said, who are those Christians? They're crazy. Because they've been so set free from material possessions and so wrapped up in eternity. So I want to invite you, come and ask for a new heart today if you don't have one. Some of you have a new heart in this room, but you've got some chains on that heart today, and you can't even imagine managing and caring for that money in such a way that it cuts into your lifestyle. And what I want to challenge you today is, it's very biblical that it does. And God says, I've given you power and wealth so that it might be a great resource and blessing to other people. That's why I gave it to you. But for you to sit on it, this power and wealth, and for you to misuse it, it will destroy you. It'll take you down. Whether you're making $10,000, $20,000, $50,000, $100,000, $200,000 a year, it'll take you down. Because God says, that power I gave you belongs to me. And with it to be a resource, to be a blessing. And then finally, to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. And Paul says, listen, will you please believe? Just believe, because the issue of not stealing is, can I believe God's going to take care of me? Paul says, you can be radically generous. Why? Why can the widow throw that in? Why can Barnabas sell his lot? Why can the only Christians sell their goods and give to the poor? Why? Because they believe this verse in chapter 9, verse 6. to the rest, to chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, I'm telling you, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. The principle, he says, is this. You give, God says, I promise you, I'll give back to you. It's not a health and wealth gospel thing. It's a fact of God says, I'm a giving God. You give, the eternal principle that never fails is you'll reap. You'll get it back. Double to give more. Look at verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. We forget there's no better financial advice in the universe available, and God's saying, you can trust me. You can trust me with this thing. Be faithful. Be generous. It's not your resources anyway. Give them as I lead you. You let me lead you. Give away generously. You trust me. Don't rob me. It belongs to me, and I'll take care of you. I promise you I'll take care of you. This is a risk-free investment, says God, and God's able to do all that he has said he's done. Don't be fearful. Don't be reluctant. Let it go. Let me close with that same sermon by Robert Murray McShane, and I'll close with his quotes. He wrote this in his sermon, oh, dear friends, if you would be like Christ, become like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Objection, someone says, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. Then what would your answer be? Objection, but many people in need are undeserving. Answer, Christ could have looked at you and said, look at that wicked rebel. Should I lay down my life for these people? No, I will give it to the good angels. They're more deserving. No, he left the 99 sheep and came after the one. He gave his blood to the undeserving. Objection, but people who I give my money to might abuse it. Answer, Christ could have said the same thing with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under his feet, under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make his blood an excuse for sinning more. Yet he gave his own blood. My dear Christians, this guy writes, if you want to be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely, even to the vile and undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so shall you be. It's not your money I want, it's your happiness. Remember his own words, it is more happy to give than to receive. Amen. All right, let's pray. Worship team, come forward. Father, I want to pray right now for anyone in our midst here who has never received a new heart, forgiveness of their sins, to be able to stand before you perfectly forgiven as if they've never committed a sin because of Jesus. And I want to invite you right now, if you're in that place, that God's been working on you for a while, to bring you to a place of humbling yourself, to be broken, and to finally say, I need a Savior. I need a new heart. I can't change myself. I need God. And so right now where you are, you say, Lord Jesus, I do believe you died on the cross for my sins and you rose again. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins. They are many, more than anybody even knows. But if your blood is so rich that it paid even for those, I ask you to receive me as your son, as your daughter, and give me a new heart. In Jesus' name.